We're in Psalm 131, which is the psalm we read at the beginning, but I'm going to read it out again now. I think it's great, and it's only three verses long. It's on page 625, if you've got one of these blue church Bibles. I'll read it, then I'll pray. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quietened myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to calm and quiet our hearts. We pray you'd help us to say no to pride and instead to learn from you and learn from your word. Amen. I saw a painting one time. I'd love to show it to you, but it's not famous. It's not on the internet or anything like that. It was done by a guy I was at the same school as. And it was a picture of a man. It was a picture of him. It was a self-portrait. And he had a fairly calm expression on his face. And in his eyes, there was just a glimmer of an emotion, but really this blank expression on his face. But then as you moved your eyes down the painting, you saw what was like, you know, those anatomical diagrams you get where it's sort of cut in half and you can see inside the human body. It was like that, but instead of there being organs and stuff in there, there was this empty space and these sharp, jagged lines and these weird colours and sort of bizarre abstract forms. And it was his way of showing what was going on in his life, that even though on the outside he looked fairly cool and collected, inside there was this noise, there was this busyness. His thoughts and his feelings and all his inner life, his soul, to use the Bible word, was in absolute turmoil. And for about 30 seconds, I wondered about doing this, but then I decided not to. But if I did give you a piece of paper and ask you to draw what was going on inside your life, on the inside, in your soul, I wonder what it would look like. I guess there'd be a range of different people. Some of us may be more laid back than others. Maybe some of us are at the other end of the spectrum and are really quite anxious quite a lot of the time. But I guess that all of us, even the most placid, know what it's like to have a deeply distressed, a deeply unquiet soul. It might be caused by stuff in the past, by guilt or regrets that haunt you. It might be caused by things in the present, worrying about fitting in or being accepted, worrying about what you're doing. Am I doing the right thing? Should I be doing something else? Worrying because life doesn't seem as fulfilling as you'd like it to. And I'm sure all of us have had times when we've been worried about the future, worried about what you'll study, what job you'll do. Will you even get a job? Will your job be the right one? Will it be satisfying? Will you get married? Will you have children? Will your children be Christians? Will you be a good parent? Worrying about whether your job is safe, whether the banks will collapse or your pension scheme will collapse or your roof will collapse, worrying about whether you've insured the house, worrying about whether you left the door locked when you went on holiday. All these things crowding in and making your soul deeply, deeply unquiet. And here we have a psalm written by King David, and he saw a lot of stuff at different points of his life. He was a king, a warrior, a fugitive. He was the victim of a coup. He really did have an eventful life. And yet his testimony is in verse 2. my soul was calm and quiet. Even in all this trouble, he managed to find peace from knowing God. Muhammad Ali, when talking about religion, he said, "I don't want no pie in the sky when I die. I want something to help on the ground when I'm around." Maybe slightly better at boxing than he is at poetry, but you know what he means. You can see where he's coming at it from. And this isn't a pie in the sky psalm. This is written by a guy who was on the ground, who saw life at its rawest, and in a very real, very earthy way, he was able to find peace from his God and contentment and rest in knowing him. And my prayer is that we'd all learn from it, really, that all of us would be able to take a step towards a quieter heart, partly because it's a lovely thing to have. I mean, wouldn't we all want that sense of rest in a stressful world? But there's a more profound reason why I think we should be looking at this psalm. Because when you can look at the world, when you can look at your life with contentment and with trust and with joy, it's incredibly honouring to God because it shows how sufficient he is. There's two stages in this psalm. The first one in verse 1, and then the next one, verses 2 and 3. But the first one is a bit of a surprising start. Imagine if I were to come to you and I tell you that I'm feeling troubled. What do you say first? What's the first thing you say? My grandma used to make me a cup of tea and tell me to sit down. That's a good start. But imagine if the first thing you say to me is this: "Sorry you're feeling anxious, Robin. It might be, because you're very proud." Probably don't want to hear that, but it might be the best thing you could say to me. One preacher said that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. And really, he's just echoing what this psalm says. It's a psalm about having a quiet heart. And it starts, the first stage is saying no to anxious pride. Say no to anxious pride. And there's two different sorts of pride on show in verse 1. And the first one is pride towards other people. King David says, "My heart is not proud and my eyes are not haughty." That's to do with how he relates to other people. He's saying he's not obsessed about being first. I think all of us tend to want to look after number one. I was on a bus over the summer, and the bus's registration plate was "me one." And my brother-in-law pointed out that this really summed up what pride is. It's the attitude that says, "me, one, me first." It's the attitude that says, if something bad happens to other people, it's a shame. But when something bad happens to me, it's the worst thing that's ever happened to anyone. That's pride, me first. And there's loads of reasons why that attitude is unhelpful. But tonight's psalm just identifies one. It says, if you have a proud heart, you're signing up for a troubled heart. He goes on to say, not only is his heart not proud, but his eyes aren't haughty. That means he's not looking down on other people. He's not wanting other people to look up at him. He's content with who he is. He's not out to get glory. And again, that is the path. An attitude like that, an attitude of haughtiness, is a straight path towards a troubled heart. If I'm honest, I think some of the times I've been at my most troubled, it's when my pride's been given a good kicking. It's amazing how a bruised ego and a troubled soul seem to go hand in hand. So no surprise then that in this psalm about peace, the first thing it says is to reject pride. And if you're a Christian, you have the resources to do that. Jesus gives you the power to overcome pride. because you won't find a better example of true humility than Jesus Christ. Someone once asked me what Jesus did before he turned up in Bethlehem. And the answer in the Bible gives is this. He was the darling of heaven. He was adored from before eternity by his Father. He was worshipped by legions of angels. And then he gave all of that up. The Bible says he made himself nothing and he came into this world as a man. And that's, if that wasn't humiliating enough in itself, then you just think about the way he came into the world. Sometimes when I explain to people about Jesus becoming a man, I use a phrase. I talk about him stepping down into the world he made. It's a good phrase, isn't it? He stepped down. It sort of sounds regal and dignified. The only problem with that phrase is it's just not true. Jesus didn't step down into the world. He slithered into it. He was squeezed out of the birth canal of a teenage mother, and then he flopped naked and bloody and screaming onto a dirty floor. There was nothing dignified, nothing proud about Jesus coming into the world. It was the ultimate in complete humility. He makes himself nothing. And we're told that our attitude should be the same as his. Jesus is our pattern. But he's more than that. He's also our power. He gives his Spirit to help us overcome pride. And finally, he's our pardon. Because there are times when we're proud. Even the oldest, the wisest, the most mature Christian can lapse into it. Sometimes quite often. Jesus is our pardon for when we do that. And he is the resource that we need to fight pride. If you follow Jesus, that your pattern, your power, your pardon, as you walk with him, something wonderful happens. God starts to operate in your heart and to cut out that pride and replace it with a peace, the joy of a humble heart. So that's the first half of verse 1. You say no to pride to do with other people. But there's a second sort of pride in verse 1, and this is pride to do with God. David says, verse 1, the second half of it, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now, we've got to be careful about what he means there. This isn't David saying that he never thought about anything important, because clearly he did. God used him to write the Psalms, which are some of the most beautiful poetry anyone's ever written. God used him to write some of the deepest theology anyone's ever thought about. And he did all this while he was running a country. This is a man who thought about important, great matters really quite a lot. When it says he didn't think about great issues and things too wonderful for him, that's a phrase the Bible uses to talk about God's matters, things that only God can do anything about. When it says he didn't concern himself with those things, it means he wasn't obsessed about stuff he couldn't change. And there's a lot of things like that. You cannot decide what will happen in the future. You can plan, you can prepare, you can do your best to change things, but there comes a point when you can do no more. It's too wonderful for you to decide what will happen tomorrow. Again, you can't decide what will happen to your health. You can give up smoking, take up running, and take up taking vitamins. But ultimately, you cannot decide what will happen to your body. That is something too wonderful for you. And there's so many things like that when you think about it. You can't decide whether your friends or family are going to become Christians. There's times I wish I could do something to just snap people into new birth, but you can't. You can pray for them, you can share the gospel with them, but there comes a point when you have to say, this work of making people Christians is too wonderful for me. It's God level stuff, not me level stuff. But the problem is, even though we can't do anything about that God level stuff, we still worry about it. And if you obsess about things too wonderful for you, that will cause the greatest upset in your soul. And the answer, the invitation of God, is to say no to that pride, to refuse to think about things you cannot change. Next time you're worrying about the future or worrying about your family, can I suggest this? First, you do as much as you can to change the situation. This isn't an excuse for laziness. But eventually you will get to a point where you have to leave it to God and say, this is something too wonderful for me. And that's when you get a choice. You can either worry about it yourself, you can pace up and down your room, tormenting your soul, or you can get on your knees and you can submit all of it to the God who loves you and the God who cares for you and leave it with him. A bit over a week ago, I had a few sleepless nights in a row. I don't usually have problems sleeping, but this time I did. I just got into, I think, quite an unhelpful way of thinking. Really anguished worry, I suppose, was the way to describe it, about some people who are very dear to me who've not yet become Christians. And luckily, I'd started my preparation for this sermon a little bit earlier than I usually do. So I'd been reading this passage in the evening, just before going to bed. And as I was lying there on my bed, I didn't get the Bible out, but I just sort of worked through it in my head. And I said to God, look, God, I think I've done my part in this. But the act of bringing these people to faith, the act of making them alive, is too wonderful for me. That's a great matter. That's a God matter. It's not a Robin matter. And I just said to God, look, God, can I leave it with you? Will you give me the peace of letting me know that you've taken this off my hands? And it didn't quiet all the problems in my soul. I'd be lying if I said it did. But it did really help. And I got back to sleep again a lot more peacefully than I had done previously. So that's the first stage in a quiet heart. It's saying no to pride to do with other people and saying no to do with pride to do with God. But after rejecting pride, there's more. You say no to pride and you say yes to content, peace in God. There's a wonderful glimmer of optimism in verse 2. Let me read it to you. David says, I have calmed and quietened myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. And that is a very optimistic verse, because so often I think we get to feeling like worries always win. When they get their claws into your soul, they seem to be very hard to dislodge. But this verse says there is the possibility to calm and quieten yourself. And it's not just a possibility, it's a responsibility. These verbs are very active. I have calmed myself. It shows us that sometimes we need to take ourselves to task, really, to quieten ourselves. The old Puritans used to talk about preaching to yourself. So when you feel your soul up and down and in tumult, you can quieten it. That verb could mean to level it. It's like you take a bulldozer to your soul. You flatten the ups and downs with the truths of the gospel, with the truths of God's word. You preach that truth. You quieten yourself. You calm yourself. And the end result of that process is in verse 2. In verse 2, you get this beautiful picture of a little kid with its mother. When it says it's a weaned child, that just means it's not a little baby anymore, anxious and screaming for its next meal. It's grown up a little bit. It's realized that its mum and dad are good. It's realized that its mum and dad are going to look after it. I saw a baby like that in town the other day. It was running around on the street, just in one of the cafes up on Burley Street. And the little kid was running around. Then it toddled over to its mum, and she bumped it up onto her lap. And it just sat there and beamed. Because it was with mum. What's there to worry about when your mum's there? It was totally content, totally trusting in its parents' love. And this psalm invites you to be like that. You start off saying no to pride, no to doing it yourself. And instead you humble yourself and come to God like a child. You say yes to contentment and rest. And no matter how old you are, how independent you feel, this is something you need. Because even the toughest of us, even the most individual, will be faced with things that they cannot do, things too wonderful for them, in life and finally in death, the one thing we can't get through on our own. And in those situations, you need to have the humility to say, these are too wonderful for me, and I'm going to my Father God, who loves me and will care for me. I heard a story recently. It was on the internet, so I don't know whether it's true or not, but I really hope it is. It's great. It's a story about snooker. I know nothing about snooker. I played once for 3 hours, and I didn't pot a single ball. In my defense, those tables are massive. I don't know if you've ever seen a full-size snooker table. They are enormous. It's about the same size as a tennis court. It's quite hard to pot stuff. But anyway, this is about two people who are really quite good at playing snooker. One of them was called Alex the Hurricane Higgins. And people called him Hurricane because I think, is this right, Dave? He was quite fast at potting stuff. He was also, I have to say, quite a troubled soul. Someone once said he got into more fights than snooker matches. He was a very aggressive guy with, sadly, a lifetime of broken relationships. The other guy who was playing him was a Welsh lad called Terry Griffiths. And Terry Griffiths, apparently, had brought his dad to watch the match. And before the match, Terry Griffiths' dad gave him a pep talk, told him to play well. And then Terry Griffiths returned the favour. He gave his dad a talking to. And he said, Dad, whatever you do, after the match, don't talk to Higgins. He said he's a bit volatile, he can be a bit angry and aggressive, so whatever happens, just give him some space after the match to calm down. Don't talk to him. So they play the match, and I think I'm right in saying that Griffiths wins. And after the match, Griffiths' dad is wandering around the place, and he bumps into Higgins. And bad move number one, he decides to talk to him. And Higgins, who's, as I say, quite volatile to start with. He's just lost a match, and he goes for it. He starts laying into Terry Griffiths' dad with his tongue. And just this string of abuse and swearing and all sorts of horrible stuff coming out of his mouth. And when Higgins runs out of swear words, he sees Terry Griffiths' dad just standing there with a smile on his face. And apparently, Mr. Griffiths' dad said this. Okay, Alex, I just came here to tell you that I am proud of Terry. I'm proud that he won today. But if you were my son, I'd be proud of you too. And at this point, Higgins breaks down into floods of tears, and Terry Griffiths' dad gives him a great big hug. And the story goes that at this point, Terry Griffiths walks in to this weird scene of his dad having a cuddle with the hurricane. But if you're a Christian, God treats you in the same way as Terry Griffiths' dad treated that angry young man. He sees the trouble, the turmoil in our soul, and he offers us the thing that we need most, unconditional love and unconditional goodness. And it's an invitation. This psalm is an invitation to you to turn from your pride and to turn to this heavenly Father, this parent, in whom is complete contentment. And he says, whatever your anxieties are, turn to me and find your rest in me. Maybe your worries are caused by pride that's driving you and gnawing at you. Bring it to God. He loves you unconditionally. He's not waiting for you to impress him. Maybe your worries, your anxiety, it's caused by the future, which seems so uncertain. Bring it to God. He promises to be with you in it. It's a lovely psalm, isn't it? It's very beautiful. And it ends with a challenge to us. Very simple challenge. Verse 3. It calls us to hope in God. To trust in God. And to do it both now and forevermore. It calls us to an attitude that every day goes to God and says, you are my God. I'm hoping in you. I'm abandoning my pride and I'm clinging on to you. And as I say, that's the recipe to move towards a content and a peaceful heart. It doesn't happen overnight. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I'm certainly not promising this as a magic bullet. But I am promising you a relationship with a Father who won't let you down, a Father in whose arms you can be content, and a Father who will walk with you through whatever life throws your way. Let me just read that psalm again as we close. And can I invite you, as we read it together, to make it your psalm? This was David's psalm. I'm asking you to make it yours, to repeat these things to God in the quietness of your own heart, to commit this day to say no to pride, to say yes to being content in God, and to resolve to do that, not just today, but forevermore, to the glory of him. A song of ascent of David. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quietened myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, we could just as well say Christian. We could say Eden Baptist Church. Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen.